I pray that the Lord will open our minds and our hearts tonight to see the gospel as presented in His Word. And you know, sometimes we think of the gospel as this little section in the Word of God, or it's a list of verses sprinkled throughout the Word of God. That's the gospel. And then there are a whole lot of other teachings that are perhaps built on the gospel, or that are some way loosely connected to the gospel. But I think a more accurate way of thinking of this book is, this book is the gospel. This book is the record of what God has done to redeem His lost creation. And it's as if God has given to His church this 1,200-page gospel tract, if you will. And so the gospel is not just these few pages somewhere hidden away inside our Bible. It is this entire Bible, and it is the gospel that unites it all together, this grand storyline that we have been tracing. And so I want us to pick up where we left off last evening, and that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've seen that this is a story, this gospel story, is one of dominion. God intends to have man ruling for Him over His creation. And it is through man, through the offspring of woman, that God intends to restore His lost creation. And so we've been on this massive offspring hunt. We've gone down several dead end trails, especially there in the book of Genesis, and then the author refocused our attention. So we followed Noah, then Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, then Jacob's 12 sons, and then he singles out Judah. And then those 12 sons have multiplied in Egypt. God has made a covenant with them and said, it's through this covenant and your obedience to its law that you will become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Dominion will be restored. And so Israel, we've seen already, has miserably failed to reflect God in this covenant relationship. Israel has become just like the nations, and Israel has even demanded a king so that they can be like these other nations. And so God gives them a king. They choose their ideal king, Saul. And Saul is characterized by self-will, by a trust in the arm of the flesh as opposed to the arm of God. And so God rejects Saul and says, I've chosen a man after my own heart, David, who, interestingly enough, comes from the line of Judah, which became important as early as Genesis 37 through 50. Well, David is from the line of Judah, and we saw him last night rising to power, and then we get to 2 Samuel 2 through 8. David is now without his rival Saul. Saul is dead, and so David's kingdom is consolidated first at Hebron, there in chapters 2 through 5, and secondly, at Jerusalem, which David makes his capital. And so we come to chapter 7, and I hope you're able to read through this today. David has received from God rest from all of his enemies, and he considers that he lives in this nice house of cedar, and yet Yahweh dwells in a tent. And he thinks, something is not right here. I want to honor my God. I want to build Him a house, a permanent structure. Well, he relates his plan to the prophet Nathan, and the prophet Nathan says, do all that's in your heart. But then Yahweh comes back to Nathan and says, no, you go and tell David this message. And the message is, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord plays on that word. David was thinking in terms of a literal physical structure, a temple. Yahweh is thinking metaphorically in terms of a dynasty. David, you want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. And so again we see that it is Yahweh who likes to take the initiative in unfolding his redemptive plan. Here, David thought, I'm going to do something for Yahweh. And Yahweh says, that's good, David, but you're not. I am going to do something for you. And what I do for you, David, will end up having universal implications. So let's look for just a few minutes at this central chapter, I believe, to the entire Old Testament. Look at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be my prince over my people Israel. So you see, Yahweh is the one who's taking initiative. David, you were just a shepherd, and I took you and made you a prince. The way Hannah celebrated back in 1 Samuel 2. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. Do you remember God said that of Abram back in Genesis 12? God is the one who exalts. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. So he's saying, David, through you, I am going to grant rest and freedom from enemies. There will be dominion that comes through you. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's simply saying, David, you're going to have sons, or at least one son, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Amazing statement. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is, I am going to have a special, intimate relationship with your ruling offspring. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my covenant-keeping, loyal love, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. So here is David. God is making these promises. And certainly this could have been a concern of David. Well, what happens if my sons do not follow after the Lord? And the Lord says, David, I will discipline them, but I will not remove the kingdom from you and your offspring forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a story about dominion and offspring, and our attention has been directed through these several hundred pages, and now we know where to look. We look to the line of David. It's the line of David that is going to restore the lost dominion. It's the line of David that ultimately is going to crush the serpent's head. And so I believe that 2 Samuel 7 is the climax of the Old Testament up to this point. And in many ways, the rest of the Old Testament will end up looking back to 2 Samuel 7 and then looking forward to speak of its ultimate fulfillment. 2 Samuel 7 is everything in the Old Testament. So, throughout the rest of this chapter, David expresses in prayer his gratitude to God. Then in the next major section of the book of 2 Samuel, we have the very sad account of David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite, and of how his house declines. And so, in many ways, the David of 1 Samuel, going all the way up to this chapter that we just looked at, is somewhat ideal. And then this David of 2 Samuel 9 through 20 is less than ideal. Nevertheless, God has given him a promise that he will not remove from him the kingdom as he took it from Saul. And then we get to the very last section of the book, 2 Samuel 21 through 24, where we have a sort of epilogue, several accounts of how David, some sin on the part of David, and yet the Lord uses him to stop a plague. And then in chapters 22 and 23, you have a song that David wrote, and then the final words of David. And I want us to consider very quickly chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, these final words of David. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. And again, read that in the context of Hannah's prayer, which we considered last night. Who was it that raised him on high? The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And here are David's words. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with a hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So David says, God has made with me this covenant, an everlasting covenant, and my line will continue. And so, this provides the background for the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And I've divided up 1 and 2 Kings in your outline based on the way the Davidic promise is viewed or is portrayed in these various sections of the book. So as we go into 1 Kings chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, we find David handing over the kingdom to his son Solomon. David is an old man, about to die. And there in chapter 2, he tells Solomon, be sure that you walk in the law of the Lord in order that Yahweh will fulfill all the promises that he made to me back in 2 Samuel 7. In other words, David presents the promise as conditional. You can read that in the first few verses of chapter 2. Well, that's quite interesting to us. If we had time to pay detailed attention, that should be quite interesting to us, because as you go back to 2 Samuel 7 and you read the promises that we just went through, I simply cannot find any kind of a condition that Yahweh places upon the promise. He simply says, you will always have a son to sit on the throne. Even if your sons disobey, I will not take away my covenant loyalty to them. No conditions. And now David, as he passes the baton to his son, says, if you obey, then Yahweh will fulfill his promise to me. And so you continue reading about Solomon, chapters 3 through 11, or into 11. And the emphasis is on Solomon's obedience, a very positive portrayal of Solomon. Until you get to chapter 11, where Solomon sins. His heart turns away, that all-important heart turns away from God. And so the Lord promises him, the Lord had promised him, that if he disobeyed, there would be exile for Israel. The temple would be destroyed. But to our surprise, if you look at verses 9 through 13, the punishment is mitigated. Yahweh gives him a much softer punishment than we had ever expected. And the reason that's given for this softer punishment is what I have in italics there. It's for David's sake. You're a son of David. Therefore, I am going to lessen this punishment. And so, we start to see a dynamic here in 1 Kings 11 that in many ways is going to carry the remainder of this book of 1 and 2 Kings. And we'll have reason to come back to it in just a couple of minutes. Nevertheless, despite this lessened punishment, Yahweh does strip away 10 tribes from Solomon's kingdom. And so the kingdom is now divided. And we're in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, which can be so confusing. We have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the author keeps zigzagging back and forth as he tells the history. And then to complicate matters, these kings in north and south many times have similar or identical names. But I believe the primary message in this major section here, this central section of the book, is that there is a contrast between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And I want us to see this. I've placed a chart on page 11 of your handout. Look at that chart on page 11. In the north, you have three successive dynasties. I'm in the top half of that chart. Jeroboam's dynasty, Baasha's dynasty, and then Ahab's dynasty. All three are exceedingly wicked. And the author is very clearly trying to create parallels. He wants us to think of these three dynasties as birds of a feather. They're all one and the same, if you will. And so, in terms of their sin, they're all idolaters. And if you took time to read those references, you would see that he describes their sin in very, very similar terms. Furthermore, the prophecy of judgment against each one of these northern dynasties is practically identical. And I've just given a short phrase from it. He who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the air will eat. Do you remember that in reading through the books of 1 and 2 Kings? It's this very gory prediction of doom that occurs over and over from one northern dynasty to the next. Yahweh's prophet comes and pronounces this judgment. And then, thirdly, when these prophecies are fulfilled, the author uses some of the exact same wording, and you can look this up for yourself in these references. Each of these dynasties is utterly annihilated. And then the author says, according to the word of Yahweh, this is exactly what Yahweh said would happen. So one dynasty after the next rises and then falls, utterly annihilated in the north. Then you come down to the southern kingdom, which is where the Davidic dynasty ruled. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there in the capital of Jerusalem. So look at the bottom half of this dynasty, of this chart, where I've tried to show the contrast between the northern dynasties and the southern dynasties. So on the left-hand side, you have the Davidic dynasty. The right-hand side, you have the northern dynasties. Well, there are a lot of parallels between south and north. Solomon violates Yahweh's condition of obedience. In the northern dynasty, Jeroboam worships the golden calves. So let's stay over there on the right side of the chart. Look what happens to Jeroboam, 1 Kings 14, 7-11. I've labeled it the destruction formula. It's that very gory pronouncement of doom that I referred to earlier. He who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the air will eat. I will cut off every male from the house of Jeroboam. Very, very gory pronouncement of doom. The destruction formula. But go back to Solomon, the left-hand side of the chart. To our surprise, the punishment is mitigated for David's sake. I mean, Solomon was involved in idolatry. And yet he does not receive the kind of punishment that Jeroboam received. Jeroboam received annihilation. But Solomon's punishment is actually lessened very significantly for David's sake. Let's move down to the third entry in this chart. Under the Davidic dynasty, Rehoboam and Abijam exceed Jeroboam's wickedness. They're worse than Jeroboam. Move down. Nevertheless, the author tells us their dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, is preserved. Why? For David's sake. Move over to the northern dynasties. The parallel here is with Baasha. Baasha equals Jeroboam's wickedness, the text tells us. And so what happens to him and his line? They get the destruction formula. He who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. I will cut off every male from the house of Baasha. Let's move back over to the Davidic dynasty. Here, Jehoram equals Ahab's wickedness. But we read, 2 Kings 8:19, that Judah is nonetheless preserved. Why? For David's sake. Go over to the right-hand side of the chart for the last time. Ahab exceeds the wickedness of all his predecessors and he gets the destruction formula. So can you see the contrast that the author is setting up? And so if you look at the title of this bottom half of the chart, the Davidic dynasty, licensed to sin. They are just as wicked, in some cases more wicked, than their northern counterparts. But somehow Yahweh keeps on preserving them. What's the difference? The northern dynasties are falling like flies one by one. This southern dynasty can sin with impunity. Never has to pay, it seems. The difference is the Davidic dynasty has a what? A promise. An unconditional promise, it seems, in this section of the book. You remember the first section, 1 Kings 1 through 11, seemed to make it conditional. Now this middle big section of the book seems to make it unconditional. So what's going on? Well, as we continue going through the book of 2 Kings, the emphasis seems to shift back to a conditional emphasis. It seems that in this last major section, 2 Kings 12 through 25, that the Davidic promise seems to be somewhat conditional. And in this last major section, we see, first of all, the destruction of the northern kingdom as a whole. Not just a particular dynasty in the north, but the entire northern kingdom goes captive at the hands of the Assyrians. That's chapter 17. But then, by the time we get to the book's end, it's even the southern kingdom, the Davidic dynasty itself, which has this grand and glorious promise that I said is the most important promise in all of the Old Testament, even that dynasty is destroyed. All the people of that southern kingdom are carried off to Babylon, chapters 24 and 25, creating perhaps the greatest theological dilemma of the Old Testament. What has happened to the promises of Yahweh to David? Here sits Israel in captivity. Where is the Davidic line? Gone, for all apparent purposes. And a good cross-reference here would be Psalm 89, where the psalmist celebrates the Davidic promises, but then, in the last part of that psalm, he says, "But what has happened, Yahweh, to your promises?" Something has happened which calls into question the truthfulness of Yahweh's promise. Well, the very last four verses of the book of 2 Kings gives us a hint. Because in these verses, we read that there was a Davidic heir by the name of Jehoiakim, who went into captivity, and for some undisclosed reason, several decades into the captivity, the king of Babylon showed him favor. And he set him on a so-called throne and allowed him to eat from the king's table. Now, this is not exactly what we might have expected from the promises that Yahweh made back in 2 Samuel 7. I mean, this isn't very grand or glorious. He's in captivity. And yet, I think the author is suggesting that the promise still is alive, though barely. And also what the author of this book is suggesting as a whole is that having an unconditional promise does not absolve me of the responsibility to live rightly before God. And the Davidic line as a whole treated the promise that way. The Davidic line as a whole treated the promise as a license to sin. Kind of like the way some people today treat the biblical teaching of eternal security. And I personally believe that every child of God is eternally secure, but Scripture never extends this assurance to someone who is willfully walking in sin. Rather, it extends warning to that person. And so, the Davidic kings seem to have been resting on their so-called eternal security with no concern for the law of Yahweh. And so the book is showing us Yahweh does not respect that. Nonetheless, Yahweh's promise to David has not failed. It is alive, though barely. And so here we are at the end of this massive historical section, going from Genesis all the way to Kings. We've been hunting for offspring, and we know that the offspring comes from the Davidic line, and we have this grand and glorious promise, but we're in captivity, and the promise is barely alive. Some might even argue it's dead. And so we need an answer to this theological conundrum that's on us. How in the world is Yahweh going to keep his promises to David, to Abraham. I mean, think about the promises to Abraham. Many children. Well, he's fulfilled that part. You will live in this special land. Well, yeah, that was fulfilled at least for a while, but it certainly seemed that was supposed to last indefinitely. Well, Israel's not living in that special land now. They're off in Babylon. And what about the third promise that he made to Abraham? Do you remember what that was? Your offspring are going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Well, that's certainly not going to happen. So we have a whole series of promises to David, to Abraham. Furthermore, what about that promise he made to the serpent? The offspring of the woman will crush your head. That certainly does not seem to have taken place yet. So, the end of the book of Kings leaves us hanging. And that's where the prophets step in. And so, our handout for tonight takes us into Isaiah all the way through Malachi. Now, the prophets, for the most part, are not narrative. They're not story-oriented. It's more like preaching. And that's by and large what they are. It's a series of messages that these men spoke and then later wrote. And what this section of our Bibles does is provide a sort of commentary on the grand narrative that we've been tracing. They're going to come in and they're going to start answering some of these questions that we've just raised. What about the promises of God? Are they dead? Has God perhaps just said, "That's it, Israel. You haven't kept your side of the covenant, and so I wash my hands of you." Is that what's happening? Well, the prophets seek to answer some of these questions. And so what I've done here, rather than trying to go through each prophet book by book, in our time together, I've tried to synthesize. Here are the big ideas that these prophets try to communicate. And no doubt there's a degree of subjectivity here. I'm certain that this is not exhausted, that I've left out some important ideas, but I've tried to be as comprehensive as I can. And I would summarize the message of the prophets, their commentary on the narrative, under these three heads. You can see the bullet points there at the left of your sheet. So we will try to cover at least the first two in the remainder of our time this evening. The first thing that these prophets communicate is the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. And along that line, the prophets are constantly calling the people back to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is central for the entire Old Testament. You must repent and return to keeping the covenant that you made with Yahweh at Mount Sinai. And there are literally scores, if not hundreds, of passages throughout these prophets that are a call to return. And I want us to look at just a few. And I chose these almost arbitrarily. There are many, many, many more that I could have chosen. But I do want us to get a feel for this prophetic call to go back to the Mosaic Law. You entered into covenant with Yahweh at Mount Sinai. You promised to keep the law. Now do it, because you haven't been. So the first place I'd like us to look is Isaiah chapter 1, the very head of the prophetic corpus. You must repent. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, that is, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. So, what does Yahweh prescribe? Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That is, repent. Stop your wickedness. You think that you can live this way and then come to me, perhaps in the temple, and pray, spreading your hands? You're wrong. I will not listen to that. You must repent. One other passage, Hosea chapter 6. Again, numerous passages that we could look at. But Hosea chapter 6 hopefully will give us a feel for this prophetic call to repent and return to the law. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, "But like Adam they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt faithlessly with me." And then I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 8, verse 1. "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." So, repent and return to the law of Moses. But the prophets also place a heavy emphasis on the fact that obedience must be from the heart. And you remember yesterday, we saw several places that placed a heavy emphasis on the necessity of internal obedience. Do you remember one book in particular that made that such a heavy, such an emphasis? Deuteronomy, where Moses over and over said, if you're going to live in the land, you've got to obey God's law with all your heart. Well, the prophets keep echoing Deuteronomy and saying, God demands heart obedience. Look at, if you're there in Hosea still, chapter 6 again, look at verse 6. Yahweh says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Another key passage, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and following, where Yahweh says, "I hate your festivals. I despise them. Take them away from me." In Malachi, Yahweh says, "I wish there were someone who would close down the temple, shut it off, so that there would be no more sacrifices." Well, when we read these passages and many others like them, where Yahweh is saying, "I hate your sacrifices, I hate your festivals," it leads us to ask, well, whose idea was these sacrifices and these festivals and this temple worship? Who's the one that initiated all this? It was God. So what's the problem, God? Have you changed your mind? Do you not want to work that way anymore? And repeatedly, the answer is, no, I want sacrifices, but I want them accompanied by a heart of obedience. I want them accompanied by a lifestyle of justice toward your fellow man, toward the weak and the oppressed, the orphans, the widows. Whereas Israel, and this becomes very prominent in the book of Jeremiah, Israel was characterized, it seems at many places in her history, she was actually very religious. It seems that at least in numerous parts of the prophets, we see an audience who was very faithfully carrying out the sacrificial system. They were relying on the temple, on the sacrifices, on their circumcision. I mean, isn't that what the law commanded? And yet their lives were characterized by bloodshed, by treachery, by dishonesty, by immorality. And Yahweh says, I want heart obedience. And these sacrifices, I want them both. Just as Moses said. This is nothing innovative that the prophets bring up. They're basing this all on Moses. Moses started this, or Yahweh started this through Moses back in Deuteronomy. And so the prophets keep calling the people, repent, return to the Mosaic law, and obey with all your heart. Well, we have already read the history and seen that the people did not respond. They did not repent. They did not render heart obedience. And so that leads us to the second major emphasis of the prophetic books, and that is the inevitability of judgment. And if you've read them, just a very surface reading lets you know these are very negative books in many ways. Large sections devoted to judgment. The instruments of judgment. There are two primary instruments that Yahweh chooses to use against His people. The first is Assyria. I briefly mentioned that just a few minutes ago. And the second is Babylon, which we also saw. Assyria took that northern kingdom captive in 722 B.C. Babylon took the southern kingdom captive in 586 B.C. And over, the prophets teach us that these world superpowers, Assyria and Babylon, are actually the servants of Yahweh. They are His pawns doing His bidding. And He is raising them up and empowering them to destroy His own people because of Israel's wickedness. And then there are many other lesser instruments of judgment, not quite as magnificent as Assyria or Babylon, that you can find throughout these prophetic books. The recipients of the judgment. Who is it that's going to get the judgment? Well, first of all, it's Israel. Both the leadership and the people. No one is excluded. But secondly, the entire world comes under judgment throughout the prophets. And this is very important for us. You see, for instance, in Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah pronounces 10 oracles of doom, and except for maybe one, they are directed against foreign nations. And that's a large segment of his book. Jeremiah, chapters 46 through 51, which are very lengthy chapters, are all oracles of doom pronounced against foreign nations. Ezekiel, chapters 25 through 32, are messages of judgment against foreign nations. The book of Nahum, in its totality, is a message of judgment directed against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So, this coming judgment will be on Israel, but it's actually going to be on the entire world. And what this teaches us is that the God of this Old Testament, this God of Israel, is not the God of only Israel. He's not some provincial deity who has a fair degree of power as long as he's within his domain, but as soon as he gets out into someone else's domain, then his power is limited. That's the way the pagan gods work. This God has the authority to pronounce doom on any nation, even though it's not His own peculiar people. This God has the power to execute that judgment. And if you think about the context of these prophets, by that I mean let's go all the way back to the beginning of our story. This story begins with a God who creates what? Heaven and earth. He creates it all, and so He can hold anyone and anything in His domain accountable, and He's doing that here. And so these prophets regularly say, judgment is coming on Israel, that has broken the Mosaic Law. It's also coming on the world because of the world's wickedness. Now, when will this judgment come? The prophets are unanimous in seeing that the judgment is going to come in the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. You might have seen that phrase repeated throughout the prophets. Well, we need to understand the day of the Lord. We really need to get our brains around it if we're going to appreciate what the prophets are doing within the context of the whole Bible. Very important concept. This day of the Lord. Now, many times the prophets will refer to this day of the Lord in a sort of shorthand. They will call it that day or the day or sometimes simply the latter days. Kind of the way you might refer to the Super Bowl as the game. All right, so first week of February, you ask a friend, did you see the game? He's not going to say what game, most likely. All right, he's going to know you mean the most important game in all of the American sports calendar. And so when a prophet said the day is coming, no one in Israel would say what day do you mean? Monday, Tuesday? They would know, oh, it's the big day. It's the great dreaded day. It's the day of Yahweh. Now, many times, the instrument of judgment in this coming day of Yahweh is some human, such as Assyria or Babylon. Many times, it's said to be Yahweh Himself that's coming. So in the day of Yahweh, Yahweh Himself is going to come. He's going to destroy the wicked of Israel. He's going to destroy the wicked of the earth in the day of Yahweh. Now, we might ask now, okay, so when is the day of Yahweh? The day of Yahweh, I believe, as we read our Bibles, has multiple manifestations. For instance, you find certain prophets looking into their future, and they see terrible judgment coming because of the wickedness of Israel. And you ask the prophet, when is this judgment coming? In the day of Yahweh. Who will bring this judgment? Assyria. So we keep going through history, and sure enough, 722 BC arrives, and the nation of Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom. That's the day of Yahweh. It's arrived. This great apocalyptic day of judgment. And if you think about living as an Israelite in 722 BC, when this cruelest, most powerful nation in the world comes in and slaughters your friends and relatives before your eyes, burns your city down, and takes anyone remaining captive to a faraway land, you would certainly feel as if the apocalypse has dawned. The end of time has dawned. This is the day of Yahweh that Isaiah and Hosea and these others were talking about. Then we get past 722, and we find other prophets who are continuing to look into the future and describe more judgment that's coming. And you ask these prophets, so when is this terrible judgment coming? And their answer, very consistently, is in that day. In the day. In the day of Yahweh. And you say, well, I thought the day of Yahweh happened in 722. And I think their answer would be, yes, it did. It's coming again. There seem to be multiple manifestations. And so then we get to 586 B.C., when Babylon, who is now the most powerful nation, comes in and wipes out the southern kingdom of Judah, and another apocalypse of sorts dawns. The day of Yahweh arrives, this terrible day. And then we move on past 586 BC, and we get to prophets such as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who actually lived after the Babylonian captivity. They lived after Israel had returned to their homeland. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi continue to look into their future and talk about a coming day of Yahweh. And again, we can ask those three, didn't the day of Yahweh already happen? And I think they would say, well, yes, in a way it did. But there is a greater day that's coming. And so what we see as we trace this day of Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, and really even into the New, is that the day of Yahweh has multiple manifestations. And this manifestation here in 722 BC, and this manifestation here in 586 BC, these are foretastes of an ultimate day. And if you think this one is bad, wait until the ultimate day of Yahweh arrives. All right, let's move then. Well, one passage that encapsulates much of what we've just seen, or much of what I've just discussed about the day of the Lord, is Zephaniah chapter 1. So very quickly, let's read this several verses here together. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. And simply get a feel for what's going to happen in the day of Yahweh. We'll read verses 7 through 18. I'm going to move very quickly. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, there's an example of the shorthand, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lance, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. So notice he's widening the scope. It's mankind who is going to be punished. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. That's one theme we see about the day of the Lord. It is utterly inescapable. You cannot run, you cannot hide, you cannot get away from it. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So the day of the Lord, not something we want to be a part of, at least not this side of it. The judgment is complete. That leads us to this last bullet point. The extent of this judgment. It's all Israel. The leaders will be judged and destroyed. The people will be judged and destroyed. But it's not just Israel. The Babylonians can't say, oh, well, that's Israel's God. They're going to be judged too. The Assyrians, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the entire earth is going to be judged. And they will be utterly wiped out. And so over and over, as we read descriptions of the day of the Lord, such as this one that we just went through, we see the prophets speaking as if the annihilation is total. No one left alive. But then, notice the way that I worded this last bullet point. Actually, let me share one passage with you that I think highlights the totality, the inescapability of the judgment. Turn quickly to Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos. This will actually give us a good opportunity to talk about one other idea. Look at what Amos says to his audience in verse 18, Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? And let's stop and try to answer that question. Evidently, the people in Amos' audience were longing for the day of the Lord. Why? And I really haven't said anything tonight that might give us an answer, but perhaps you know. Why would they desire the day of the Lord? Actually, Bob's question was leading into this. Why would they desire the day of the Lord? Because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but also, we're seeing it's going to be a day of blessing and salvation. And so, quite evidently, the people in Amos's day were hearing prophets talk about this blessing in the day of the Lord, this victory that would come to Israel in the day of the Lord, and they were saying, bring it on. Oh, that the day of the Lord would hasten. And Amos is talking to them and saying, you don't know what you're talking about, because whatever blessing might come in the day of the Lord, it will not be for you. Rather, you're going to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. And there's a very strong parallel with people in our church today who say, oh, I just wish the Lord would come back. And sometimes you look at the way they are living and you say, I don't think you really want the Lord to return. It will not be good news for you. And so that's what Amos was facing. So he says, woe to you. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness and not light. And then look at verse 19. I love the imagery here. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. All right, so the lion's chasing you, and you're doing your best to get away, and then all of a sudden a bear rises up, and you think, this is just not my day. But then it really gets a little bit better. Or he went into the house. So a place of safety, right? The lion and the bear are outside, and he leans his hand against the wall, presumably to rest. I mean, he's tired. He's just been running. And then what happens? A serpent bites him. And so you can run, but you can't hide. And the prophets repeatedly give us this kind of imagery. The day of the Lord is going to be total in its extent, inescapable as well. But in the day of the Lord, there will be a very few who are preserved through the judgment. And frequently, this few is referred to as the remnant. A remnant that remains. They're leftovers, so to speak. Isaiah, perhaps, is the one who spends the most energy describing this remnant. That is preserved. Let's look at one passage and then we will be just about done for this evening. Isaiah chapter 10. The prophets have much to say about this remnant. And the typical pattern in which they describe it is this. They describe this inescapable, total judgment in the day of Yahweh, and they make these absolute statements such as, no one will survive. And then frequently, they will add a very brief statement at the end that there will be just a few survivors. There will be a remnant. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. Look at verses 20 through 23. In that day, which we've already learned, that's code, that's shorthand for the day of Yahweh. In that day, and he's been talking about a day of judgment, if you read the earlier verses, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, talking about Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return. The remnant of God to the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. So do you see the mingling of total judgment with the preservation of a few? And the prophets will use all kinds of images. Isaiah likes to use the image of a forest that is totally decimated, cut down, chopped down to the ground, and then there's a little stump that's left. And from that stump, shoots begin to come up. And that's how he describes the remnant in one place. And it's this remnant that becomes the answer to those theological dilemmas that we were talking about earlier tonight. You remember those? If Israel is utterly wiped out by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, if the Davidic line has been carried captive and is not ruling anymore, then what are we to make of God's promise to David, God's promises to Abraham, the promise to the serpent, the promise to Israel at large? How can it be fulfilled if God has judged them so completely? And the answer is, the judgment is complete, almost. There are a few that remain. God preserves them. He preserves this remnant. And he works in this remnant repentance that the prophets have been calling for. And he restores this remnant. And he promises he's going to grow this remnant to a place of prominence. And through them, he's going to fulfill all the promises to David, to Abraham, to Israel. So it's through the remnant that passes through the fire of judgment and comes out purged that Yahweh will fulfill his promises.